What qualities do you admire in other people? I don't mean like, you know, the rich and famous. I'm talking about virtues a person displays, how they conduct themselves, both in their outward attitude and the conduct and the behavior they display. Let me put it another way. How do you want to be treated by other people? Unless you're some kind of sadist, I think most people want to be treated with respect and honor. Most people want to be shown grace. They want to be shown kindness. Most people want their neighbor to be considerate, friendly, compassionate. And we applaud people who are that way, who are merciful, gracious. We root for people who are humble, whether that's a sports figure or somebody who's famous, who can self-reflect upon themselves and be meek. That's attractive. For Christians, and this is especially true for me, you know, I root for people who put God first. I root for believers in every area of life to be blessed by God, whether that's a famous person, a sports athlete, or just an ordinary person. When I hear from their lips that they give glory to God, and then their actions and their attitudes back that up, you know, that's somebody that I really want to support. And I think that's why King David is so attractive to us. He's the opposite of a self-focused, egotistical, prideful, smug person. And frankly, there are plenty of those people out there in our society. And to most of us, you know, of course, that kind of prideful, arrogant demeanor, I mean, that's grotesque to us. We don't like that as Christians. And David is not that way. He's a thoughtful, kind-hearted, and forgiving person. And while you can say that probably about a lot of biblical personalities, David stands out. David's up there. He's the cream of the crop. In 2 Samuel, which we're going to look at this morning, chapter 9, it shows us this. And as we look at this episode in David's life this morning, we are going to see the best of David. Really, this is just one little episode the Holy Spirit chose to pluck out of David's life, record down in Scripture for us to learn, to us to listen to. And we're going to just see an illustration of why David is such a loved person. Not only by other people, but most importantly, by God. So there is much to ponder about grace in this morning in 2 Samuel chapter 9. And if you have a Bible, please turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 9. This is going to be David's example of grace to Mephibosheth. So let's jump right into this. This is chapter 9, and we're going to begin here with David's integrity. This is 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1. Then David said, "Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" So let's pause right there. Let's pick up the narrative. So this is about a year after chapter 8 ends. A year goes by. And again, this is just one little episode the Holy Spirit selects out for us to know about. Now, we know that all of the episodes in David's life, they're not all good. We're going to know about that in a couple of weeks. But this is one of the best that illustrates the heart of David. David is 43 years old, according to my calculations, and he has hit many spiritual highs. But I think this is the pinnacle. This is where David is really walking close with the Lord. We talked about that last week, and we know that because after chapter 10, we have chapter 9, then chapter 10, and then, of course, chapter 11 is where we see the sin. Chapter 12, the consequences to that sin with Bathsheba. And then it's really downhill from there because God disciplines David, and the rest of his life is chaos, right? His family is sort of ripped apart. His kingdom, his son comes in and, you know, takes the throne over his father, David. We'll look at that when Absalom comes in. And never again will David sit back look out at the mountains and have situational peace. But that's then, this is now. I'm getting ahead. Right now, he is. He's right there at the pinnacle of his spiritual life. And of course, we could always wish it stayed there. Of course, that's our wish for our life. I don't want to have chapter 11 and chapter 12 in the pages of my history book. And I guess that's a lesson. We'll learn about that. But right now, David is on fire for the Lord. This is his heyday. This is his spiritual heyday. All of his enemies around him have been defeated. He's at peace from north, south, east, and west. And here he's sitting around, and what comes to his mind is a promise he made long ago. He made this promise to his best friend, Jonathan. Remember, they were best friends. You remember Jonathan's father, Saul, wanted to kill David. And we looked at all of this in 1 Samuel. But Jonathan supported David, and he wanted to protect David. And when the time came for David to flee from Saul's wrath, Jonathan met up with him, and he asked David not to kill his descendants. And we read about this in 1 Samuel chapter 20. Verses 14 and 15, this is what Jonathan requested. He said, "And you shall not only show me kindness of the Lord while I'm still alive, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever." And he's pleading with David, and David is 100% in. "I won't do that, Jonathan. I would never do that to you." And they make this covenant that David will not cut off his descendants. Now, David promised the same thing to Jonathan's father, Saul. This is in 1 Samuel chapter 24, verses 21 and 22. Remember when Saul realized that David could have killed him there in the cave? David cut off a little piece of his robe, and Saul temporarily was humbled. And he said to David, "Therefore, swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house." So David swore to Saul. So you see it there. David promised both to Jonathan and to Saul that he would not kill their offspring. Now, the reason why they asked David of this, because in that day and age, usually when a new dynasty came into power and it was from a different family, the first thing they did is they killed every potential heir to the throne. These were how wicked kings lived. And I've mentioned this before. That's barbaric to us, but that's how it was in the ancient world. So Jonathan and Saul were maybe worried that David would be tempted to do such a thing. So they asked him to give his word, and David gave his word. So now in chapter 9, 15 years have passed. King Saul and, Jonathan were dead. They've been dead for years. And so David thinks back to that promise. Now, who does that? Who thinks back 15 years to a promise they made to someone else? That's unusual. I mean, to think back to what you promised yesterday is hard for people. Yeah, I said that yesterday, but it changes with the wind. No integrity there. And to think back about this promise and to just sort of conjure it up to say, where can I show kindness? I want to honor that promise. This is a lesson we can learn. Christians need to be people who keep their promises. Would you agree with that? Does your word mean anything? If you say, I do, I swear to that. Now, Jesus said, be careful of taking oaths. Don't swear to something. Certainly don't swear to heaven because you're probably going to break it. So don't do that. Don't enter into any kind of oath. But when you have a situation where you give your word to something, and whether that's in business or just in life, whatever it may be, you need to honor your word if you're a Christian. And the Christian who doesn't honor his word isn't really acting like a Christian. Psalm 138:2 says, God honors his word above even his name. And if that's true, and it is, because he said it, then what does that say to you and I? How are we to live? What kind of people should we be? We need to be people that honor our word. Verses 2 and 3. Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, I am your servant. The king said, is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? So Ziba was Saul's former servant. That's all we know of him. He brings him in and he says, is there any relatives of Saul or Jonathan? Because I want to show kindness. Is there anybody alive? Anybody left in his dynasty? Verse 3, and Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet. Now pause there. Why did Ziba say he was crippled in both feet? Why did he say that? Did he have to say that? Did that matter? Is he implying here that somehow this person, because of his disability, is not qualified to receive the king's honor? David did not request the person to be in perfect health. He didn't say, I'm looking for somebody, you know, that should be on the cover of GQ, somebody who's successful, somebody who deserves me to honor them. But Ziba seems to think that way here. Notice how David responds in verse 4. So the king said, where is he? In other words, you know, I don't care about the disability. Where is that person? You've caught my attention. He doesn't ask how bad the disability is. Just, he doesn't care. That was the least of David's worries. He immediately asked where he is. See, grace has no strings attached, does it? There's never a, you know, there's never an attachment to, well, you know, what about that person? Who are they? What family do they come from? Grace always extends without any strings attached. One author said at this point, that's the way grace is. It's not picky. Grace doesn't look for things that have been done that deserve love. Grace operates apart from the response or the ability of the individual. Grace is one-sided. And that is so true, isn't it? That is so true. Verse 4, so the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Emiel, in Lo Debar. Now, it might be helpful at this point to just give a little background about Mephibosheth, because he's talking about Mephibosheth here. This is one of Jonathan's sons. According to 1 Chronicles 9:40, Mephibosheth's name was changed. It used to be Merib Baal, meaning a striver against Baal. But because that probably was a little provocative, Baal is a pagan god, and so his name was changed somewhere down the line to Mephibosheth, which means image destroyer. A little better name for people who worship the one true God amidst all the pagans back then. And he was 5 years old when his father and his grandfather died. Just a little guy. In 2 Samuel 4:4, we read how he became crippled. Upon hearing the news that Saul and Jonathan died, the palace, the royal household went into a panic. And of course, they thought maybe David was going to come after them and kill little Mephibosheth. And so they're in a panic, and the nurse grabbed little Mephibosheth, and in her panic and in her hurrying, she dropped him, and he broke both of his feet. And because they moved out into some barren place, he never got any medical care. And as his feet healed, he became disabled. So he has an issue with his feet the rest of his life. He's disabled. He's got to walk on crutches. And so we read about that before. We were back in chapter 4. And so this all went on. And now this nurse and the people moved Mephibosheth out to a wasteland. In fact, the place is called Lo Debar. Lo in Hebrew means no, and then Debar means pasture land. And so this is a place of no pasture land. We're talking the middle of a desert. Nobody knows about Lo Debar, but this is where Mephibosheth is going to grow up, in the boonies. And for the next 13 years, he's going to live out there. There's no grass. There's no vegetation. He's in hiding because they don't know if David is going to ever try to seek vengeance on little Mephibosheth. Now, Mechar here was a man of apparently of wealth, and he was taking care of Mephibosheth. Now, he's an honorable man. We'll see him show up in chapter 17 again, where he's going to extend hospitality to David. But here, at this juncture here in chapter 9, Mephibosheth is 18 years old now. He actually has a son. And this is my second point here. This is where David shows compassion. Compassion. Look at verse 5. Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lo Debar. So pause there, because at this juncture, David is going to extend compassion. Bring him in. He's coming into my palace. I am going to show this man kindness. I'm going to show this man grace. Now, let me say at this juncture, it's important to realize some people think that David is being cynical here, that he really doesn't have a generous, kind-hearted, tender spirit in him. He's bringing Mephibosheth into his palace so he can keep an eye on him, so he can sort of, you know, protect his own kingdom in case Mephibosheth decides to overthrow his kingdom. And so he'd rather have him in his palace so that he could never become a rival. Now, the problem is there's no support in the text for this, is there? Never in the text does it even imply that. The emphasis in this scripture is consistently on David's sincerity and his generosity. And I believe that. I believe this was out of the goodness of David's heart. I don't think David wanted to bring him there so he could just keep an eye on him. I think he brought him there because David is full of grace and compassion and kindness. And he brings him in because he wants to honor his word. He has integrity. I mean, nobody knew where Mephibosheth was except Ziba. And so David sends the royal servants. And what do you think Mephibosheth thought when they saw the soldiers coming to get him? What do you think he was thinking? He's probably thinking, you know what? My days are done. What do you think? And, you know, the soldiers didn't put him at ease on the horse ride back to the palace to meet David. We know that because he was fearful here. And look at verses 6 and 7. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, and he fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, Mephibosheth, and he said, here is your servant. David said to him, do not fear. So he was fearing. He was scared. David said, do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly. Wow. What an offer of grace that is. Now, notice when Mephibosheth meets David, he throws his crutches to the side, and he bows down in front of David. And that's not an easy task for somebody who's crippled. But he's here to pay honor and homage to David. He had a respectable view of David here. He didn't know exactly what was going on. You know, and maybe he had a good view of David. Maybe the stories of him, you know, when he grew up were good about David and his father's, Jonathan's relationship. You know, maybe that's the case, or maybe they fed him a bill of goods and said, you know, you're here because David wants to kill you. We don't really know. We don't know what was told him. Whatever the case is, it's safe to say that he's not sure what David wants. He's a little bit afraid, but David eases his fear. I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. Man, what a great statement that is from David. The word kindness, we looked at this word before, hesed in Hebrew. It's the word that God has for his people. He shows us kindness. He tender, loving kindness. Mercy, grace, that's that word. It's an incredible word in the Hebrew language. And this is God's covenantal, loyal love that he shows us. David tells Mephibosheth he is going to be not only blessed with kindness, but he's going to be wealthy. Look at verse 7. He's going to restore to you, David is, all the land of his grandfather Saul. And so here, Mephibosheth is not only coming to be blessed by David and shown kindness, he's going to be rich. I mean, Saul owned a lot of land. He owned tons of land. And all that land up there is going to be his. He's going to eat in luxury. He's going to be rich. He goes from obscurity to a place of honor. And you can see where the application is going here. This is what God does for us in salvation, doesn't he? He takes sinners from the miry pit, crippled sinners like us, and he lavishes his riches on us in his gift of salvation. We'll look at that in a moment. Verse 8, let's look at it. He prostrated himself and said, "What is your servant that you regard a dead dog like me?" Now here's humility, self-abasement here when he calls himself a dead dog. David used that phrase sarcastically when he said this to Saul, when Saul was pursuing him, 1 Samuel 24:14. Dogs are regarded as scavengers. They're not like the little creatures in your house that you pamper and, you know, you feed and you play with them. That's not the way it was back then. Man, they were just like coyotes out there, wolves, you know, fending for themselves. He says, "I'm just a dead dog. Why do you care about a worthless cripple like me?" But God does care, doesn't he? God cares very much. Maybe a lot of humility, maybe too much humility here. But David is going to treat him like royalty. And he gets specific in verses 9 through 11. He says, "Listen, don't worry. I'm even going to make sure your land is taken care of. I know you can't take care of it." Verse 9, "Then the king called Saul's servant Ziba. And he said to him, 'All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. You and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him. And you shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly.' Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, 'According to all that my lord the king commands, your servant will do.'" So Mephibosheth is going to be living in luxury. He's got somebody to manage his land. He's going to bring in all of this resource. He's going to be with David. This is incredible. And this, it's possible that at this point, there's a bit of jealousy on the part of Ziba here. You know, because David is exalting Mephibosheth right before him. He could be thinking, "Man, I'm one of Saul's servants. What about me? And I'm going to serve Mephibosheth? I'm going to take care of his land?" It's possible. And I say that because the Bible mentions Ziba and Mephibosheth again later in David's life. 18 years later, a situation arises. Now, I'm jumping ahead in the story because I think it fits here. David's son, Absalom rebels. And if you read the story ahead, you'll know this. He rebels against David and he leads a successful military coup and he actually sits on the throne. And David has to go into exile. But before he flees, Ziba meets David and he's got horses and he's got food and he says, "My master, hey, go in God's grace. You know, go be protected. Everything is going to be fine with you." And David says, "Where's Mephibosheth? Where is he?" And Ziba responds and he says, "He's a traitor. He deceived you. He's not coming. He's defected from you." This is chapter 16. So David, in a kind of a knee-jerk reaction, gives all of Mephibosheth's land to Ziba. And that might have been his motive all along. So when he goes in, for 3 years, he's in exile. Well, on the triumphal entry back to Jerusalem, once Absalom was killed, David comes back, assumes his throne again. He comes back to the land, and he calls for Mephibosheth, and he says, "Why didn't you come with me when I left?" And Mephibosheth says, Ziba deceived me. He didn't give me a mount so that I could get on a horse and come with you. I wanted to come with you. Now, Mephibosheth did not bathe for 3 years while David was gone. I couldn't even imagine that. He didn't change the bandages on his feet for 3 years. This guy was a wreck. And David looks at him, and I think just based on, you know, how he was, his appearance, he knew that he wasn't lying. Because really, you have a he said, she said. You have Ziba saying, no, it was Mephibosheth. You have Mephibosheth saying, no, it was Ziba. So what's David going to do? He's exhausted. He's in mourning. His son just died, right? I mean, he cried over Absalom's death, and he's mourning. And so you know what David does? And this is why David is so unusual. He forgives both of them. He doesn't even investigate it. I don't know what he was thinking, but he just says, you know what, don't worry about it. You know what, give half the land back to Mephibosheth, and we're moving on. He doesn't even deal with it. He could have called witnesses in, couldn't he have? He could have investigated all of that, and if it was Ziba, he could have judged Ziba, or if it was Mephibosheth, or whatever the case would have been. But David is a forgiving man. This is why God loved David. How many sermons did we go through when David had the opportunity to kill Saul? And all of us were like, man, we're believing he should have done it at that point. Look at all that Saul has done to you. David wouldn't do it. David had a heart of forgiveness. David was a man after God's own heart. And we'll deal with all of the implications of that account in chapter 16 and 19. I just wanted to make you aware of that, though. Because, you know, in life, I mean, there's always going to be drama. That's why I said, you know, these years of David's life, they're peaceful. This moment is a great moment in David's life. He's looking for somebody to show kindness to him. That's a great place to be. If you got the time to sit around and ponder who you can show kindness to, I mean, that's a pretty good situation. Most of the time, we can't get over the troubles we're in. Our minds are so wrapped up with all that is going on. Look at the second half of verse 11 to the end of the chapter. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Now he was lame in both feet. So David invites Mephibosheth to eat at his table regularly, it says here. In fact, four times it mentions that David wants Mephibosheth at the king's table. And of course, you know, shared meals as they are today, they are times of friendship and fellowship. And back then it was no different. In fact, back then that's where you ratified contracts and covenants at a dinner table. He has a son. You see that here. Micah is his son. And that's going to continue the name of Jonathan, so he's got prodigy to continue. But he's going to be part of the king's table. Now, there's a couple applications that come out of this. There's three that I'm going to give you this morning. I want to apply it from the point of view of what Christ does for us, number one. And then I want to apply it to what God does for us. And then finally, more of a human-to-human application and how we can learn from David and what he does here, okay? So number one, how does this relate to Christ? How does this go back to Christ? We know all of Scripture goes back to Christ. Christ is the hero of every story. Christ is there in every Old Testament narrative, whether it's the narrative portions, whether it's prophecy, whether it's poetry, Christ is there. And I think it's obvious here that this relates to Christ, as one day we will get the invitation to sit down at the table with Jesus Christ. Believers will be invited to the Lord's table. Now, that first Passover meal, when Jesus instituted the Lord's table, he invited his disciples. He shared a meal. He cornered Judas. He was gone. It wasn't for unbelievers. And there he said in Luke 22, 15 and 16, he said, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So Jesus said, this is the last meal we will have together until the kingdom of God, until that time comes, at which time we are going to have another meal, a great meal. And so Jesus here, when he shares that special time there where he institutes a Lord's table, he says it's not the last time this is going to happen. It's going to happen when I come back at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it anticipates that future kingdom. And Jesus said in Matthew 8, 11, I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Friends, there is going to be a massive dinner table. And he's inviting everybody. Abraham's going to be there, Isaac, Jacob, all of the great people in the Old Testament, all of the great people in the New Testament. And Jesus is saying people from all over the world, from every nation, are going to come and sit down. And when it says sit down, that's talking about eating dinner. Sit down to eat. It's going to happen at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Friends, there's going to be a feast you've never even seen. You can't even imagine the way this feast is going to be. And the Lord is inviting us as guests. He's inviting all of those people who believe in him to be guests. He gives a parable, kind of a very scary parable about who will not be there, because he deals with this dinner table, this marriage. And so these actions here of David foreshadow that wondrous day. And I can't wait for that day. Could you imagine being able to eat anything you want, you know, and just enjoying all that fellowship with the Lord and being prepared to go and rule and reign with Christ? And, you know, Isaiah 25 talks about the kinds of foods that will be in that feast. Just read Isaiah 25. I mean, it's going to be rich food, tasty food. Well, the application also can be read as an example of God's grace to us. Clearly, this is an application. Think of the parallels to salvation. Like Mephibosheth, we are helpless. We cannot come to God on our own. Our condition is literally hopeless. We are part of the fallen race. We have sin. Our hearts are wicked. But by grace, we become objects of divine favor, and God elevates us to a place in the family of God, makes us co-heirs with Jesus Christ, his son. Verse 11 says, David treated Mephibosheth as one of his own sons. Friends, that's exactly what God does to you. He adopts you into the family of God as a son or a daughter, and you have all the rights of a full-fledged adult person. You get it all from God. And this pictures that for us. God's grace is always available. Isn't that true? In our disabilities, in our mess-ups, in our sins. The Almighty King of the universe wants to take us from obscurity. He wants to take us out of Lo Debar, a place of barrenness and wasteland. That's where we all are. We're just vagabonds wandering around without Christ, hopeless, helpless, headed to an eternity of doom. And God, by his grace, reaches down, snags us from Lo Debar, and he brings us to his table, brings us out of hiding, shows his kindness towards us, bestows his loving kindness in generosity. That's grace. It's found at the foot of the cross. And that's where real satisfaction, real purpose in life begins. God does that at the cross. It's where salvation happens. And when we limp through our life after that with our sin, it's a reminder of God's grace in our life. The sanctification process. Listen, we still have sin. Yes, but it's been forgiven. It's been forgiven by Christ, but we still have sin. But now we're in the process of removing that sin. And God's grace is with us now as believers. And then finally, the application really is a straightforward application that comes to us in relation to how we should treat one another. What kind of people should we be as Christians? David demonstrated the nature of hesed, loving kindness, God's loving covenant, his loving, loyal covenant to us. Only hesed could do what David did to Mephibosheth. You see, hesed, that word, transforms ashes to beauty, Isaiah 61:3. Mephibosheth was disabled, but every time he sat at the king's table, it reminded him of hesed. Every time he enjoyed that meal, every time he limped from one lavish room to the next lavish room, it was just hesed in his mind. And God blessed David because of the purity of his heart. He had a love for people. He was God's man. He was God's man for this reason. His heart was full of this mercy, full of forgiveness. He lived out what God desired to a T. And this example in chapter 9 is an example of a man or a woman of God. The traits of virtue, the integrity that he has for his own word, the kindness he has, they all communicate to us how we should live, how we should treat other people. Look at this chapter, look at a mirror and say, am I living up to it? Am I living up to what David was doing? Because David is literally living out what God requires of all of us. Every one of us is required. This is 300 years after David lived in Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. God has shown us in the Bible in the Old Testament, in the Bible in the New Testament, what he requires. David knew what was required of him. He didn't need to read Micah 6:8. He knew it back then in the Old Testament. We know it now. But this is a great verse to just say, this is what God requires now. Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. And you do that and you're going to please God. One of the life verses that we all should have is 2 Corinthians 5:9. And Paul is talking about what is his aim in life. He says, I make it my aim, I shoot for the bullseye, to be fully pleasing to God. So how you treat one another, the way we treat each other and the ways we see here in David, will please God. All the things we've been learning, make it your aim to please God. Isn't that a great thing? Don't make it your aim to please other people. That will get you in a lot of trouble fast. Make it God. And then when you do that, the people around you are going to be treated with hesed, loving kindness. And the Lord will be honored by your behavior, your attitude, your demeanor, and you'll be blessed by it. Let's pray to the Lord. Father, we thank you for this time. Thank you for this example of 2 Samuel chapter 9. What a great example to us. Father, we're unworthy. We're sinners. We're not worthy of your grace, but yet you and your love and your kindness extended mercy to us. Father, we want to now give back. We want to make it our aim to be well-pleasing in your sight. Help us to do that. Help the Master's church to do that. Help these people to be self-reflective, to be the kind of people the Bible portrays in their traits and their qualities and their attributes. Yes, we're going to sin. We're going to have chapter 11s and 12s, God. We understand that because we're sinners, but yet your grace is always there. It'll meet every one of our failures fresh and new, and your forgiveness will be there when we repent and continue to serve you. Father, thank you for the word of God, and may it be real this week, we pray, in the name of our great Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.